The scripture reading this morning will come from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Visitors that have come with us. Certainly this is the time of year where people are traveling, and we want to be praying for those that are traveling, and certainly pray for those who are with us, your safe journey back to where you've come. We've just finished a wonderful meeting, and I'll have to admit that I am so excited about not only the great preaching that Lonnie did and the responses, but how this congregation has responded. You worked hard. Your enthusiasm was wonderful. How you greeted visitors and made people feel welcome. Those things make a difference. And I pray we'll continue in the same spirit that we've begun this new school year and be thinking of others, trying to reach out to others, taking the opportunities the Lord has given us. Next week, a new congregation is going to begin in Columbus, Georgia. And that's something that since I've come here, was something I was certainly had prayed for and was interested in seeing that happen. And in time, there's going to be opportunities for different ones of us here to help in that work. And we'll talk to you more about that. Some of you have come to me and asked about helping when we've talked about that, I think, for the last year or two in business meetings. And so we'll give you more detail on that, but that's going to be starting next week. Let's be praying for that work. I'm hoping as the congregation grows as we have, we want to try to spread our influence in other places, help to spread the gospel in other places, use the talent that we have. I want to finish the series on the fruit of the Spirit this morning. I'll have to tell you, as I have prepared this material, this is the first time I've done a series on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm almost embarrassed to say at this many years of preaching, I've never just concentrated a series of lessons like this. And I think in many cases, when you do teaching, it impacts the teacher most of all. And this has given me a different perspective on a lot of things. And I hope you profited by it as well. Let's go ahead this morning and just jump right into the lesson. This morning, I want to finish the last fruit of the Spirit, and that is self-control, and then use a wonderful illustration to summarize the fruit of the Spirit by looking at the character of Jesus on the cross. A lot of ways we can answer the question, who is a Christian? Certainly, we can talk about the outward response that a Christian would have, the inward change that would be necessary to become a Christian. Jesus, during his ministry, talked about the new birth, and we can readily say that one is a Christian who has been born again. It's wonderful to observe a new birth from the outward side, isn't it? Got to see that this week. Good responses to the gospel. Jesus said in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. And how is one born again? Well, obviously it's a change within, but there's also an outward response. And in verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And many times in our discussions, and it's a good discussion, we talk about the elements, the conditional promises, and how it's really until one, as a penitent believer, is baptized into Christ that they become a Christian. It's not becoming a Christian first and then being baptized, but it really is an inward change and an outward response, and they go together in becoming a Christian. But it's interesting, as we talk about Christianity, it's good to talk about the beginning. It's good to talk about the learning process, becoming a disciple, but it's not just about the beginning. It's kind of like, football season, since we can use football illustrations. We're in the middle of football season. You know, spring practice, that's the beginning of coming together for a team, but it's just the beginning. We can talk about fall practice or the first game, but everyone will tell you it's not just the practice, it's not the first game, it's the season. And becoming a Christian has no significance unless we look to the end. And therefore, as Jesus talked about this in Matthew 28, notice the comprehensive idea of being a Christian. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christianity, discipleship, learning, teaching, growing. Now let's ask this question. Is that you and me? Well, I've been baptized into Christ. That's good. But let me ask you, are you continuing to learn? Are you observing all things? Let's put it another way. And this is the way I believe the fruit of the Spirit will help us see. And that is, Jesus talks about ultimate growth of being a change within. A change in our heart. Jesus reigning in our heart. The ultimate test of a Christian is a process by which we are changed over time. Any of you ever got through a workout process? I hear some of you guys maybe trying to do the Couch to 5K program. I've recently, in the last few months, kind of taken my gym workout a little more seriously. I've been trying to do some biking and extreme. You know, it's fun. It's interesting to talk about gym workout. You concentrate on trying to build muscle. That doesn't happen overnight. It's got to be a regular practice. And it's interesting that over time you begin to see changes in your body. If your workout's going well and there's some, you know, a little profit in bodily exercise. But ultimately, what we need to be thinking about, am I changing to become more like Jesus? There is the mark. There is what we could say the growth chart. It says, for whom he foreknew, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. The ultimate test of growth is our spirit. And I will talk about this in the example of Jesus. You will know more about yourself of when things don't go well. When people mistreat you. When you're in difficult circumstances, and how you treat others, how you speak to others, how you respond in difficult circumstances. And brethren, I recognize we fall short of this perfect standard. I'm not like Jesus Christ. I'm wanting to get there. You and I are wanting to get there. But let's one more time look at the test. Here is the Holy Spirit giving us the elements, if we just want to look in our life, am I growing? All of these elements here consist of a singular fruit. Not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. Notice this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We're this morning going to talk about the last element comprising the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. How important is self-control? You ask, what is self-control? I think it's Thayer's lexicon on this particular word. Is mastery over a person or thing self-control? That's pretty comprehensive. Idea of controlling oneself. How do I control myself? If I had perfect control, I'm a perfect man. That's true. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 9, I don't have this in the outline, but the idea of self-control is found there, where the idea of that the athlete that's going to compete, he's going to discipline himself. He's going to restrict himself. He's going to work on a regimented program. How do we gain self-control? Ultimately, as Jesus pointed out in his ministry, we can go in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the heart as being the element, the first thing that we look at before we look at the outward. Matthew 15, he talked about the same thing. When you look at the outward, know that the outward comes from within. It says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, for they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. We've got to control the mind. If we're going to be like Jesus, we cannot just be satisfied with outward things. We need to challenge our hearts as our mind goes towards certain directions and certain things come within our hearts. This is going to be the element of self-control, and it's difficult. Is there a continuing testing of ourselves here? Do we, when we have a spiritual failure, try to not just go back, I'm not going to do that outwardly again, but we do try to look at the source of where this came from within? You see, there's wisdom, and that's what Jesus wants us to see, is that it's not just the occasional outward failure that is should be our focus, but what was our thought process to get us there? Let's talk about a couple of things here. Let's get to from the negative standpoint. What if we don't have self-control? It's fascinating here in Proverbs 25 and verse 28, it says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Whatever abilities you've got, whatever knowledge you've got, whatever accomplishments you have, whatever money you have, friendships you have, whatever things you have accomplished, and you can look at a lot of wonderful things. If you add all of those things up and you don't have self-control, it's a disaster. I was reminded of that this week. You know, I think about one of the things I enjoyed as a kid was the space program. Oh, I still can remember when I was in the fourth and fifth grade and they would talk about on the news these rocket tests. Now, I'll tell you, as a kid, as a child, it was kind of exciting to watch those rockets blow up. And sometimes that was what would happen as a rocket would go up. It wouldn't have control. And then they would set it off, you know. And you're thinking, I remember back in the 60s, you were thinking, man, we're never going to beat the Russians to the moon. You know, we just got all that disaster. Here's this great power, but this power has no control. It's worthless. I was reminded of that this week. I bought me a new bicycle. Went to the bike shop, got me a nice bike. I've been working on biking. And man, that bike was nice. I got on it. I hit this course with hills. I was going to try to put 13 miles in. And it looked like I was going to do it in about 55 minutes. Notice, about to do it. I got almost to mile 13. I was thinking, it was funny, whenever something bad happens, have you ever had the anticipation something's about to happen? It's kind of funny, during that ride, I was thinking, well, what if I crashed? I'm thinking, oh, I'm not going to crash. I've got this good course. I'm familiar with this course. But it's kind of funny, even before I got on my bike, I had these morbid thoughts. Well, what if I went to the hospital? Remember what your mother used to say? You know, if you think you're going to go to the hospital, make sure you've got clean underwear on, things like that. I had weird thoughts like that. Like, what's going to happen if I crash? Sure enough, getting close to Moores Mill Road, I went off the bike path to an unfinished subdivision. I'm looking up, and there's a little kind of place in the road I didn't see. And next thing you know, my tire goes chook like this, and I'm moving pretty fast. Bike stays here. I go this way. Hit the pavement. Well, control. Pilot error. But I don't care how good a bike you've got. I don't care what all good things you've done. But, you know, just a moment of a loss of control. And by the way, if you'll see me grunt sometimes and moving the shoulder, I'm still having some of the effects of that. We all can appreciate what happens if we don't have control. One of the things that, as we seek self-control, as we've already mentioned, many times we kind of can put, let's say anger. Let's take anger as an example. Anger is a common area where people lose control. And it's no fun when you get anger and you don't control it. You'll say things, and by the way, in marriage it's so important that if you've got yourself in a situation where you're really, really angry and you know you're not under control, at least do this much, bite that tongue. Yvette and I in our marriage early on tried to have a rule that when we were so angry, we knew that if we talked during that anger it wouldn't be good. We had what we call the circuit breaker. And I always hated this when this happened. But we had an agreement where I'd come, Yvette would get real quiet, and I'd be talking, she'd be real quiet, and I'd look over there, is something wrong?
And then you would see the look, well, something's wrong. Can we talk about it? No, we need to wait. That's our circuit breaker, and I hate it because I've done something wrong. I've got to have to wait to hear about it. But it's always good that when you're in that situation where you're angry, there's wisdom in shutting things down, not speaking out of control. Bible says he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let's just talk about anger. If you're commonly having a problem with anger and bitterness, you end up wanting to gossip about that person. You'll put that person you're angry with under a microscope and be terribly unfair. Many times you may even find yourself wanting to associate with people that would talk about that person you don't like. Well, what can you do? Well, first off, I think it's important to understand that, you know, you may be sharing some bad thoughts with others and they may be hurting you. You are nurturing that action by dwelling on bad things. You don't have to go down that path. I am in my heart, if somebody's hurting me and if it's a sin, I'm going to go to them and try to correct it. If it's not sinful, I'm going to try to get that off out of myself and move on and put the best interpretation on it. I don't need to be imprisoned by dark thoughts. You know, I see people today not only railing against others, but talking about the Lord's body in some very frivolous and sometimes I would call almost a railing way. Be careful in your associates. Be careful in the things you're taking in. If you want to defeat anger, you need to fight the kind of thinking that can make you a bitter person. And you become bitter, you lose control because you've lost your mind. The Bible says, make no friendships with an angry man. And with a furious man, do not go. Watch your associations. Watch what comes into your heart. And so as we begin to look at self-control, what we see is that this is a process. You know, we all can recognize the need of it. But notice in 2 Peter 1, here it's kind of like there's a constant planning and growing and working. Listen to the elements. You're familiar with the verse. But it says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith the virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge self-control. And the self-control, perseverance. And the perseverance, godliness. And the godliness, brotherly kindness. And the brotherly kindness, love. Have you ever thought in terms of brotherly kindness of having a connection to self-control? Have you ever thought in terms of your knowledge that one of the things about your knowledge is going to help you with self-control? Look, it all goes together. It's almost like a rainbow here of the things we're to work on if we're going to help us dealing with self-control. The last section in our series, and it is a lengthy one here, but I'm excited about presenting it. I hope that you'll be profited by it. But we've looked at the nine fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, and nine elements of it. And I want to now look at Jesus Christ as a way of summarizing them all. I want to take all nine that of the elements that comprise the fruit of the Spirit and look at Jesus Christ, but not just Jesus Christ in any capacity, but Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, may I tell you, Jesus did not receive the fruit of the Spirit from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, and that's the characteristic of God. Jesus is God, and He shows the characteristic of God. We get the fruit of the Spirit by the relationship of the Holy Spirit in teaching and learning. Jesus did this because this is who He is. He was God in the flesh. But how do I know who I really am? Look at you and I under pressure. You'll find out about who we are. Let's start with love. Is Jesus' love seen at the cross? You and I know that. We talk about how the foundation of everything we are is love. How I look at others, how I look at God, how I look at myself. My God tells me that He loves me. That agape love is that God is going to give me what I need, not what I deserve. That agape love is an act of goodwill. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He didn't deserve it. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for me. That's got to be me and my attitude toward others. I've got to put others ahead of myself. I've got to be willing always, 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 even those people that I may, quote, not like. I need to seek the good for others. That's really showing me that I'm becoming more like my God. If Jesus went to the cross for all men, what should I do? And my attitude is going to be reflective of Jesus. Imagine this. You're talking about the difficulty of loving another. Imagine people lying about you. Let's just be honest. You get people hurt you. Relationships hurt us many times. It's those that we love the most oftentimes hurt us the most. Imagine somebody lying about you and lying about you publicly. Imagine somebody spreading false information about you and it affects your relatives and affects others and they're hurt by that. It affects your teaching. You're trying to help people and that false information has hurt your reputation and people won't accept you. Do you remember Isaiah 53 that was read in our hearing this morning? Isaiah 53, 4, it says Jesus was despised. How could anybody despise Jesus? He had the fruit of the Spirit. He had that perfect love. Well, there was enemies that misrepresented him. Imagine going to a trial to the highest authority in your country, and your country has as its constitution the Bible, and the people that should have been the most spiritual people in the land participate in a farce, deceptive trial. Imagine now being scourged. You're innocent. You've done nothing but love others and help others and reach out to others and be tender to others. And now they're crucifying you. Now imagine this. In the terrible blood and gore and the cursing and the spitting and the pulling out of his beard and the various things that were occurring, your mother and your loved ones were watching this. Just a brief statement in Mark. There are also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. There's one occasion at the cross where Jesus basically told John, behold your mother, and told his mother, behold your son, and the idea was he's going to take care of his mother. Could you imagine that happening to you and me, and you still love them? Wow. You just think about that one. Why did Jesus not come down from the cross? I'm the kind of guy, if you're trying to convict me of wrong and it's a public thing, I want to say I'm innocent. But Jesus knew why he was on that cross. He told Peter that he could have called 12 legions of angels to bring him down from the cross, but he wouldn't do it. He could have come down, but and proven himself to be bring vengeance upon those that hurt him, to show himself to be innocent. But why he stayed on the cross? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brethren, that love needs to be in us. And you know, when we start having that love, we're not going to be so sensitive. We're going to be more careful with our tongues. We're going to be more careful with how we treat others. We're going to not treat it as the end of the world if somebody does something unjust to us. And let's talk about joy. Jesus experienced great joy at the cross. Now remember, he's having nails driven in his wrist and in his legs. He's having a crown of thorns put on his head. He's having people ridicule him and spit upon him. We talked about all of the suffering. How do you have joy in that which is so awful? Well, joy, as we've talked about over and over again, is based upon knowing who you are and where you're going. Jesus knew that the cross lay before something else that was very precious to him. And that is you and my, the salvation for you and I. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the fruit of the Spirit was in Jesus at the cross, that joy, because he understood clearly the plan of God, the purpose of God. Now, this is a verse we don't quote very often. I want you to look at this. Jesus wanted his disciples to have joy, the apostles. And notice how it's phrased here. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Now notice, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's ask this question. Okay, Jesus had the joy of the cross of providing salvation. Now the apostles, whom Jesus had kept in his name, Jesus says, I want my joy to be in them. How is that going to happen? Well, how it's going to happen is that the apostles are going to do just like Jesus did. They're going to deliver that plan of salvation. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer. They're, as Paul says, I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering in order that I might help others to know the Lord, that may help others to know salvation. Brethren, there's no greater joy than that. As I follow the name of the Lord, as I find my purpose in life, this week there wasn't no better place to be than being here hearing the gospel, to see others being responding to the gospel of Christ. That's where we find joy. Now we talk about peace. Jesus at the cross found peace, but not the peace that the world would offer. Notice in John 16:32. Here Jesus, the very day of his betrayal, he's going to be betrayed that night, crucified the next day. He says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now let's think about peace. What do you think of when you think about peace? Well, somebody says, well, it's the absence of conflict. That's true. But is peace simply going somewhere and getting away from everybody and playing easy music? Certainly we could say that's peaceful and that it's calming. But in this context, Jesus is finding peace at the cross. Jesus has peace when he cries out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus has peace as he's suffering upon that cross because, once again, it's very similar to joy. He understands his place. He knows that what he is doing is going to be for the benefit of the eternal salvation of all men. See, peace comes from certainty. Peace is not just the ha-ha, hee-hee, you know, I've got it easy, no responsibility. Peace really comes by knowing you're found your life and your purpose in the will of God. You know, one of the most miserable Christians I know of, one who's trying to run from responsibility, run from study, run from service. They're hypersensitive and they're always complaining. No, the peace of God comes when you know God and you're in there involved. People may be responding negatively to you. Go back to the apostles. In John 20:19, Jesus' appearance to the disciples. Notice some of the things Jesus says in his appearance to the disciples. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus brought peace in the assurance that he was raised from the dead. He said, feel the print of the nails. Make sure you know I'm raised from the dead. You serve a living Lord. Have a faith based upon evidence. But now what you do after that, you go and help others. I'm going to reveal the Holy Spirit. You're going to be involved in teaching. You're going to give people certainty. It's very similar to joy. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. The fourth fruit of the element of the fruit of the Spirit long-suffering. Could you imagine the patience that Jesus had on the very day of His betrayal with the apostles? On the day of His betrayal, the apostles, basically one of them rebukes Jesus, "You're not going to die." On the day of His betrayal, the disciples are arguing with one another who's going to be the greatest. And here, it just seems, I mean, Jesus could have taken a man's viewpoint and say, "Well, I give up. You know, I haven't taught them anything." No. No, Jesus was grieved over their lack of understanding. But He was long-suffering. I find in John 16:31 where the apostles say, "Now we believe, we trust, we understand it all." And Jesus recognized they didn't. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Here Jesus saw the weakness and the shortcomings of these men, but He was not going to give up on them. Parents, you understand that quite well, don't you, with children? As you raise children, you know, there are times you're kind of thinking, is my child ever going to live to be an adult, much less be able to do anything productive? You know, there are times you go through times and you think, well, they're never going to get it. But a loving parent hangs in there and continues to help. And that's what Jesus did here. The disappointments Jesus had on this one day with His disciples. Remember, He asked them in Matthew 26 to pray with them. Jesus was grieved. He wanted to have the company and the association of those He loved dearly, and they just fell asleep. And Jesus' disappointment, verse 40, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And then finally, after they fell asleep, and Jesus went 3 times to make this prayer, He finally just makes this statement. He came to His disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand." Long-suffering. Brethren, that's our Lord. And that needs to be us. He was willing to look at the weaknesses of those that He loved, and He didn't throw them away. He wasn't like some people in the world. They're the one-and-done people. Not only was He long-suffering, again, going through the fruit of the Spirit, He was kind. You know, it's hard to be kind to people that hate you. It's hard to be kind to people who will look at you and lie through their teeth at you. That's what Jesus was experiencing. They had publicly lied about Him. They had privately lied about Him. They came to Him under false pretenses, many times trying to test Him. And imagine this, Judas. Judas, the one that Jesus had worked with, and He loved Judas. But Judas is now leading those people that were going to crucify Him to Jesus. But notice how Jesus responded to Judas. I don't know about you, but if it was somebody close to me and they did something, my tendency would be to kind of blow their doors off, to almost want to strike them or certainly verbally accost them. But notice how Jesus kindly, and I think in this response, still trying to appeal to the heart of Judas. He says, "And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Do you see? This is a kind response. Hoping to elicit some guilt in Judas. Maybe some change in Judas. You know, I don't always have that kind of wisdom. I'll have to admit to you, sometimes I'm hurt and I don't respond in the way I ought to. But when we talk about becoming like Jesus, how do you respond in difficult circumstances to difficult people? There's a test of the fruit of the Spirit. He was kind. Later on, when Pilate, he's kind to Pilate. "Hey, what do you do with the judge?" "Here's Pilate. He's Roman authority, power. I'm a man. I will take a stand and I'll have courage." And here Pilate has already told everybody he's innocent. But then he won't let Jesus go. And Jesus knows what Pilate is going to do. But notice again the kindness. I mean, Jesus could have said, "Come on, you're Roman. Come on, man up. Quit being a coward. You know, come on, you say you're going to..." But Jesus didn't do that. He's very kindly, even recognized, gave some consideration to the situation Pilate is in. Jesus answered, "You could have had no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Wow. We're going to see this later at the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Are we so quick to be hurt and want to strike back at somebody that we forget kindness? You know, it's interesting. I know we're so limited. We can't always know the direction somebody's coming from and the background they're coming from. But notice the response of Pilate. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." He just didn't have enough courage. But I think the kindness of Jesus gave Pilate an opportunity to do what is right. The other element of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, which we described as loyalty in our study. You know, it's fascinating to me how Jesus could have, his disciples that very day did all of these things, all of these disappointments. And now here comes the group about to arrest Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't give up on his apostles. Matter of fact, he's thinking of them. He's loyal to them. It says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Now, in this case, the high priest, the servant of the high priest was very evil toward Jesus. What does Jesus do? He heals them. He didn't have to do that. These people are doing that which is wrong. He showed kindness even to his enemies as well as his apostles. And we've already made allusion to Luke 23 and verse 34 where Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Are we that way? Are you a Christian? Brethren, these are the things, I don't know about you, but these are the things that are the ultimate test of whether or not we're growing. How do we deal with difficult people? How do we deal with difficult circumstances? How do we respond to hurt? We see how Jesus did. Jesus showed faithful his disciples. He sought to protect his disciples. In John 18:9, he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I've told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." He constantly, we talked about earlier, was thinking of his apostles, even in their failure, not ready to give up on them. Not a one and done person. He was not going to cast them away because they let him down. Then finally, as we look at a couple of more and then the lesson will be yours, we look at Jesus' gentleness to all surrounding the cross. You know, you think about the high priest, I mean, we're talking about the person that should have been representative of the character of God, was represented in connection with the temple and the sacrifices, and they're blaspheming Jesus, laughing at him, saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you imagine somebody not allowing a man to die in peace, the horrible death he was going through, his own family watching? But what does Jesus do? We've already studied the passage. He prayed for these people. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's the fruit of the Spirit shown. And it's interesting, there was one man that was changed. There's several that were probably changed at the cross. We could look at the centurion that when Jesus died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But look at the thieves. It's very interesting. And it looks like got a problem with my PowerPoint. Here we go. Luke 23:40, if thou come up. Here we are. It starts off that both of the thieves started off just reviling Jesus. They likely were crucified early in order to make this kind of a mock situation where you had one thief crucified on one side and one on the other. And they both start off blaspheming Jesus. But one of the thieves, I think, started seeing the character of Jesus. The thing we just described, his love, his control, his kindness, his composure. And they began to look around them at the so-called religious people. And I think one of the thieves finally got it. Hey, this guy's innocent. In verse 40 of Luke 23, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" How do we change people? You know, we can talk about evangelism all day. We can talk about the right arguments. We can talk about techniques of evangelism. We can talk about mass marketing. But ultimately, evangelism will come when they see something in us and our lives' open hearts. And that's what Jesus did here. And you know verse 43, the response Jesus gave. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When you have the food of the Spirit in your life, you're going to be different, and you're going to be different, particularly in difficult times. And it's a challenge to us all. And then finally, self-control. You know, brethren, I don't have that kind of control that Jesus did. None of us do. And I'll have to admit to you, I have a weakness, and sometimes it's almost a reaction, that if I don't have time to think, sometimes I may want to say something right back at somebody who said something hard to me. I have a tendency sometimes, if somebody hits me physically, which I haven't had that happen in a long time, but if they did, there's almost a reaction of wanting to hit them back. The ultimate example of self-control found in Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is hard. But we go back to the cross. The ultimate example of self-control by Jesus. You know the passage. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called. This is us. Fruit of Spirit. Self-control. The ultimate composite here of all these things put together. We know we're becoming more like Christ in this. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judgeth righteously. The ultimate power of self-control is found in faith. I know my God will avenge. I know my God is in control. I will trust my God. I will take the example of Jesus and be satisfied with walking in His steps. Conclusion. Wow. Okay, I see that. But I see me. Here's the test. Grow. The ultimate test is actually being willing to be tested. The worst thing that could happen is that we get ourselves caught into, how can I put it, a defensive mode. We no longer listen to the sermon. We no longer think about, you know, being tested. Normally we'll think about others and we'll kind of be offended. And we'll guard our hearts from Jesus. Don't guard your heart from Jesus. In Revelation 3:20, this is a passage for Christians. And the Christians evidently had put Jesus out of their heart. They didn't want to go down that difficult path. And notice the passage. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You ultimately want to have the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to daily ask the question, what would Jesus do? You've got to daily learn how to deal with those disappointments and respond that in the way that is characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to watch your thoughts. And I'll say this right now, if we're constantly thinking about how others have hurt us, and we're thinking about what others are doing, if we're the unfair critic putting others under the big microscope, you're fighting the fruit of the Spirit. If you can have the Lord in your presence, and you may say, well, this person's hurt me, he can hold out his hands and show us his side. Well, you haven't been hurt like this. And it'll help us to gain control of our thoughts, to yield them to our Lord. And you know what? Sometimes we're so worried about being cheated. You're not going to be cheated when you give up all that bitterness and that poison. But ultimately, our thoughts and our tongues will reveal the kind of people we are. Thank you for your good attention today. A little longer lesson, but one that I just hope will challenge us. We can lecture about things all day long, but to me, when you see the example of it, that drives it home for me. That makes me go, okay, yeah. Yeah, I've got a lot still to learn. I'm glad my Lord is merciful, and He's merciful to each of us. This morning we want to raise the question to you, Have you begun the Christian walk? Are you ready to let Jesus into your heart? In the Bible, we talk about the new birth in John 3. There has to be a decision to say, yes, I'm going to let the Lord control my life. As a penitent believer, I confess my faith in Jesus. I am buried with Him in water. This is an outward act of water baptism, but it should be reflective of repentance and a turning. And then, Christian, let us never forget that we got to stay in that path. You know, we're our own worst enemy so many times. We think we give this up, we're going to be sold short. But by following the Lord's way, we'll have peace, we'll have joy, and we can go back to the fruit of the Spirit. We'll have a life worth living. Our invitation song, Anywhere with Jesus. Do we believe it? Let's stand on that. Whatever your need may be, we'd like to assist you if you'll come as we stand and sing.